praying for us as we've been going to Roanoke, and we sure appreciate it. While you all are in classes, if you have classes tomorrow afternoon, well, I just remember my wife and I will be driving down the Blue Ridge Parkway, and I hope we enjoy it as much as you enjoy your classes. Okay, page 27. Let's ask the Lord to lead us now in our time together. Our loving Father, we thank thee for thy promise. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. And so we come to thee this morning for the faith that we need for this particular class period. Lord, in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing. In us there is no faith. But we would say to thee this morning, by thy grace, we believe, help thou our unbelief. And give us faith for thy full will in this particular class period. Oh, we thank thee again for this life story of Joseph. And we pray, Lord, that through our study today, all of our lives may be made not like Joseph, but like Jesus. We thank thee that thou wilt lead our study now, because we come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Miss Jerry Cleveland. Yes. Yes. Reprover. We summarize Joseph's place in the story of redemption by calling him the exalter of God and the exalter of the messianic family of Israel. And we say that completeness of character is Joseph's great quality. He has the strong point of his father and grandfather without the weak point that went along with them. We close last time at the bottom of page 27 with illustrations of faith in the life of Joseph. And the first big illustration that I gave you was Joseph's dream. And then the second is his interpretation of dreams. Especially is it true as far as Pharaoh himself was concerned. Do you realize that when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he was putting Pharaoh on the spot? And he was also putting Joseph on the spot. You have no idea as to how temperamental those Oriental kings really were. I've heard this definition of temperamental, that it means 98% temper and 2% metal. And if you take that description of it, you really have a description of Pharaoh and these other Oriental kings. And you see what a prediction this was. 7 years of plenty. And then Pharaoh makes his plans accordingly. Well, suppose they had not had 7 years of plenty. Well, I want to tell you, Joseph was really involving himself. When you really believe God, you have to go out on a limb in some way or other. You see that illustrated by our financial goals at the Bible College. One of them will be our FMF goal, you freshman students. Don't know much about that yet except by hearsay, but we have an FMF financial goal, and you see, one thing that does is to put you out on a limb, and real faith puts you out on a limb, trusting the Lord. The third illustration is Joseph's great courage in witnessing. Joseph was a wonderful foreign missionary. Don't forget, don't study and teach the life of Joseph without studying him as a great foreign missionary. He was also a great home missionary as well. I'd like to write on the board four illustrations of Joseph's courage in witnessing for the Lord. The first was his courage in witnessing before Potiphar's wife. Now remember, Potiphar was a leading official in the land of Egypt. So Potiphar's wife would be what we would call an up and out. And you know, it takes unusual courage to bear a strong testimony for God before the up and out. When Potiphar's wife tried to lure Joseph into immorality, he could have given some secondary reason for his stand. He could have said, it wouldn't be fair to your husband for me to do this, because your husband has elevated me to a responsible position. But you notice he didn't give some secondary reason. Oh, there's always a temptation in the Christian life to give a secondary reason when you're really hiding the main reason. And all students, ask God to make you open and above board in these things. Sometimes you'll make people mad. But be awful careful how you give a secondary reason why you don't do something, when that isn't the main reason. The main reason is something else, and you know that if you give that main reason, it'll stir up some animosity, it'll stir up some trouble. And this is what Joseph said to Potiphar's wife. He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Boy, could you get any more courageous than that? You see, he was accusing that woman of being a very wicked woman and of trying to lure him into very great wickedness. The second illustration is Joseph's testimony before the butler and the baker. The butler and the baker had dreams. Now you see why these men would be locked up in prison. It's because plots to assassinate these Oriental kings were very common. And the kings were just suspicious of people all the time. Naturally, Pharaoh would be suspicious of the butler because the butler had access to the king's presence time and again. And the baker could easily poison his food. So you see, they were evilly suspected of plotting the assassination of Pharaoh, and they were locked up in jail. And then when they had dreams, Joseph interpreted their dreams, but you notice he gave all the credit to God. He said, do not interpretations belong unto God? Tell me your dream, I pray you. And then the third is Joseph's testimony before Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh had heard of Joseph's wisdom in interpreting dreams, and he called him in, and Joseph said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh the answer of peace. And then the last illustration of his testimony is his testimony to his own brother. That's what I call him, a home missionary to the members of his own family. And of course, you know a little from your own experience how you've sought to bear witness before the members of your own family, and how that has unusual trials and unusual tests in your life. Then the fourth illustration of Joseph's faith is the only thing that's mentioned about Joseph in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 11 in the New Testament is the great chapter about men and women of faith in Old Testament days. And it mentions only one thing about Joseph. He could have given other illustrations of Joseph's faith, but he gave one. I wonder if you remember what it was. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, gave commandments concerning his bones. You see, the idea was, don't bury me before you reach the promised land. I believe God's covenant promise. And I believe God's going to take us into the promised land, so don't bury me before we reach the land of promise. When you read the 24th chapter of Joshua in the Old Testament, Joshua 24 is the last chapter of that particular book, you'll find that they buried Joseph in the land of Canaan according to his commandment. You can see what an object lesson of faith this was. I like to compare Joseph's commandments concerning his bones with Abraham's purchase of a burial place. You see, figuratively speaking, Abraham was standing by his grave. Figuratively speaking, he was standing there with his hands outstretched, and he was saying, I believe God promised to give us the land. And then when the children of Israel were marching into the land, they not only had that testimony of Abraham figuratively standing by his sepulcher bidding them come, But they had with them Joseph's corpse. I think of this as one of the most unusual corpses of human history. As an unusual corpse in Everly, what happened was that they mummified his remains. You see, he was there in Egypt, and today we've had illustrations of the Egyptian art of mummifying a body so it could be preserved for years. You see, it was several hundred years after Joseph died before they buried him. Now draw on your imagination with me for a little bit, and you can imagine the children of Israel wandering out in the wilderness. And when that Shekinah glory cloud moved, then they were to move from one place to another. Well, let's use the word committee for want of a better one. But they have a committee to carry Joseph's corpse around. And so the committee picks up the coffin, and some little child says to his father, "Daddy, what's in there?" His father says, "Why, that's Joseph, Joseph's body." "You mean the Joseph you've been telling me about? The man who lived so much for the Lord?" "Yes, that's the one." "Well, Daddy, why don't they bury him down in the ground like they bury everybody else when he dies?" Then the father would just tell him the story, and he'd say, "Joseph believed that God was going to take us into the land of promise. And he said, don't bury me until we get into the land of promise." You see, it illustrates the fact that if you are really a person of faith, your faith is going to encourage the faith of others long after you've died. If you die before Jesus comes again, you live by faith. Your faith is going to encourage the faith of others long after you've gone home to be with the Lord. And you see, for several hundred years after Joseph died, he was an encouragement to the faith of others. Those are four great illustrations of Joseph's faith. And remember again, the only illustration of it that Hebrews 11:22 mentions is that Joseph gave commandments concerning his bones. On page 28, we have the characteristic of submissiveness in the life of Joseph. One all-inclusive thing that shows his submissiveness is that he waited God's time. Just suppose I could meet Joseph up in heaven today and say, "Joseph, are you glad or are you sorry that you waited God's time?" Oh, that's one illustration of real submissiveness, to wait God's time. Has many applications today as far as we're concerned. Many young people jump the gun as far as their love affairs are concerned, and they aren't willing to wait God's time. And all Joseph's a wonderful illustration of submissiveness in that he was willing to wait God's time. The diagram which I like to use for his life is the double picture of the valley of humiliation. The H stands for humiliation, and the mountaintop of exaltation. Roughly speaking, chapters 37 to 40 in the life of Joseph have to do with the valley of humiliation. And roughly speaking, chapters 41 to 50 in the life of Joseph have to do with the mountaintop of exaltation. When Joseph was down in the valley of humiliation, he just went down, 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 down. There wasn't a trace of bitterness in his life. No trace of bitterness in his life. And then when he went up later on the mountaintop of exaltation, there was no trace of conceit in his life. You see, exaltation naturally inclines us to be conceited, puffed up with pride. And humiliation naturally inclines us to be bitter. You ever ask yourself this question, what would I do if God would exalt me like he exalted Joseph, or like he's exalted other individuals throughout the history of his dealings? Would I be conceited if I got way up on the mountaintop of exaltation? And here's one of the simplest checks on it. Are you bitter now when you're in the valley of humiliation? Well, if you're bitter when you're down in the valley of humiliation, then you'll certainly be conceited when you come up later on the mountaintop of exaltation. One illustration of Joseph's submissiveness is a negative illustration. His dealing with Potiphar. Potiphar's wife when she tried to lure him into the sin of immorality. One reason I emphasize this negative illustration of submissiveness is that it shows what submissiveness is not. It's just not the idea of rolling over and playing dead, as we use the expression. Some people think they're submissive. They never take a stand for anything. They just sort of roll over and play dead. Oh, no, Joseph took a very definite stand. Have you ever examined this story of Potiphar's wife trying to lead him into impurity to realize what a severe temptation it would be in the life of Joseph? Of course, one reason it would be a severe temptation is because of his age. At that time, Joseph was somewhere between 17 and 30 years of age. And that time, of course, would be a time when temptations to lust would be unusually severe. Young people don't resent any rules and regulations which would restrain you as far as your love affairs are concerned. Because you young people here at the Bible College are in an unusually dangerous period of your life. You're now at the time when you have the full development of your physical sexual powers without the scriptural outlet for those desires. And it's just an unusually dangerous time in the life of any young person. And oh, don't think that we as a faculty are just trying to give rules and regulations to be arbitrary because we want to show we have authority over you. Exact opposite is true. We just want you students to realize that we have your interests at heart. We don't want you to wreck your lives when you're very young. And oh, I want to tell you, lots of young people do. They just about wreck their lives when they're very young. Another thing that would make this temptation so severe was Joseph's environment. Down there in Egypt, immorality was just laughed at. The only thing wrong about immorality was getting caught. You didn't get caught, why the whole thing was all right. Just try to compare Joseph in Egypt with the fella going into the armed forces today. Any of you who served in the armed forces know that there's a great deal of immorality in the Army, in the Navy, in the Air Force, in the Marines serving our country. And do you realize Joseph's environment in Egypt was far worse than that? You say a young fellow going into the army sure does have temptations, yeah, but nothing like Joseph would have in his environment there in the land of Egypt. The third thing that makes this so severe a temptation is that it would be Joseph's temptation to shortcut the will of God. Go back in your mind to what Abraham and Jacob had done. Abraham shortcut the will of God by marrying Hagar. Jacob shortcut the will of God by stealing the birthright and the blessing. But you see, Joseph refuses to shortcut the will of God. Why, can't you imagine the devil saying something like this to him? Joseph, God has given you your dreams, saying that you're going to rule, and this would just be a wonderful opportunity to rule. Why, Potiphar's wife is a leading person in the land of Egypt, and she'll speak kindly to you for her husband, and then he'll elevate you, and you can just read between the lines and see. This would be a temptation to shortcut the will of God. Abraham had shortcut the will of God. Jacob had shortcut the will of God, but Joseph refused to shortcut the will of God. Joseph is one of the few major Bible characters about whom no clear-cut sin is recorded. I'd put it that way. Some have found what they thought to be sins in the life of Joseph. You take that roundabout way of hiding the cup in Benjamin's sack and that sort of thing. Some think that would be deceit. I follow this rule, just a minute. I follow this rule in interpreting the sins of Bible characters. There are certain Bible characters about whom clear-cut sins are recorded. But I believe you ought to be very careful. Don't build a sermon around the supposed sins of Bible characters. Many have done. You don't have to build any sermon about supposed sins in David's life. They aren't supposed sins. They're clear-cut sins. Clear-cut sins in the lives of many Bible characters. But I would follow that plan that no clear-cut sin is recorded in the life of Joseph. It was not a sin for a Jew in Old Testament days to marry a Gentile. That wasn't a sin. The sin was in marrying an unsaved person. See, marrying a heathen, one given to heathen idolatry. And many people, in answering that, have given this point. You remember when Joseph married this daughter of the priest of On, then they had their children, and they gave them Hebrew names, not heathen names, which would ordinarily be the case. But they gave them Hebrew names, Ephraim, fruitful, Manasseh, making to forget. And again, I'd follow that rule. I'd see no indication at all that he was unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because it was not a sin for a person in Old Testament days to marry a Gentile. For instance, take the book of Ruth. Boaz married Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite damsel, and it was very clearly inside the will of God for Boaz to marry Ruth. You see, the sin was not in marrying a Gentile. The sin was in marrying a heathen, one who was given over to heathen idolatry. Joseph's submissiveness revealed itself through his great dependability. One thing I love about Joseph is that you can count on him. He was dependable at home. His father depended on him. And then he was dependable away from home. Just notice these individuals, whose names I mentioned on the board, see how they counted on Joseph. One was his own father. The second was Potiphar, who turned his household over to Joseph. The third was the jailer. You see how remarkable that was. Joseph was a prisoner in jail himself, and the jailer turned all the prisoners over to him. He knew that Joseph wouldn't let those prisoners escape. He counted on them. And then, of course, Pharaoh, who turned the whole land of Egypt over to Joseph. You see, students, Joseph didn't shortcut the will of God. He just let God build his character deep. And then when God built his character deep, then God elevated him. And God knows when the times come for you to come out in the open and to be exalted. Oh, naturally, I just want to jump the gun and exalt myself. But God says, my child, you let me deepen your character. Let me put you through all the hard knocks you need. And then I'll exalt you to the degree you need exaltation in accomplishing the task I've called you to accomplish. Let me ask you this question by way of illustration. How many of you are familiar with a certain geyser out in Yellowstone National Park that is called Old Faithful Geyser? Now see, how many of you are familiar with another geyser out in Yellowstone National Park called the Giant Geyser? How many of you have heard of that? Two or three hands on the second one, many hands on the first. You see, the point I'm emphasizing is this. Old Faithful Geyser isn't a giant geyser. They have this giant geyser, and when it plays, all the stream that goes up into the air just puts Old Faithful in the shade. But nobody much knows about the Giant Geyser. You know why not? It just plays about every 3 or 4 months. And it isn't faithful. And because it isn't faithful, you don't know anything about it. But the reason why Old Faithful is so famous is it's faithful. My understanding is they've had earthquakes out there in Yellowstone Park in recent years, and the earthquakes have changed the time element just a little bit, but the same idea holds good. My dad and I were out there in the early 1930s, and when we were out there, we stayed 3 different hours to watch Old Faithful play. It played every 58 minutes. You could just see the thing begin to boil up gradually and way up in the air and then just gradually die down again. And 58 minutes later, just day after day, year after year, same thing. And I understand that the earthquakes recently have changed the time element a little bit, but they haven't changed the regularity of it. Why does everybody know about Old Faithful? Because it's faithful. Because you can just count on it. Why? Who wants to go there and wait 3 or 4 months for the Giant Geyser to play? You're not going to do that. But he's faithful. And all that's an illustration of Joseph's life. And our whole work here at Columbia Bible College is supposed to be geared to encourage that. If any of you students are having a hard time in your work here at the Bible College, just ask yourself this. Have you in any way become more faithful than you were before you came here? If so, then you're going forward. And God's doing in you what we long to see done in you. I believe there's a place in a course for what we call the seminar type of work when you write 3 or 4 papers during a semester or something like that. But although I believe there's a place for that course, I don't believe God's called me to that type. I believe God's called me to the type where I just get you to work day after day after day. Because if you can't hold on in something like that, then you better watch about going to the mission field. Because that basic characteristic of dependability is all a part of the completeness of Christian character. Then God's sufficiency instead of self-sufficiency is illustrated by his life as a whole. Do all of you remember that expression, which is 6 times repeated concerning Joseph? The expression is that God was with him. God was with him. 6 times repeated. The full presence of God in his life was the great secret of his sufficiency. Then another illustration of his God's sufficiency over against self-sufficiency is in chapter 41, verse 16. A few moments ago, I mentioned Joseph's testimony before Pharaoh. Joseph went in before Pharaoh, and notice these words in Genesis 41, 16. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh the answer to peace. Notice those first 5 words. It is not in me. Now, those are words that it took Jacob a whole lifetime to learn. It is not in me. The trouble with Jacob was he thought it was in him, and he got himself into all sorts of trouble through his scheming self-sufficiency. But now here's Joseph. When he's 30 years of age, the Bible tells you he was 30 years of age when he's brought in before Pharaoh. And he's learned when he's 30 what his father took a lifetime to learn. It is not in me. It is not in me. God will give the answer. I'll never know the truth that God will give the answer unless I'm willing to learn the truth that the answer is not in me. And oftentimes God can't give me the answer right now because I still think it is in me. And so God has to let me go through some hard things and some hard knocks so I'll know that the answer is not in me. Would you please underscore this statement about the 2 chief periods of Joseph's life? Joseph's life naturally divides itself into 2 chief parts, the valley of humiliation and the mountaintop of exaltation. Then underscore the next statement, please. A comparison of these verses shows that the valley of humiliation in the life of Joseph lasted for 13 years. From a careful reading of chapters 37, 39, and 40, mention 2 or 3 events that show the wonder of God's hand in the life of Joseph during this first period of his life. Let me mention 3 events that show God's hand during this period. The first is Joseph's dream. And the great purpose of Joseph's dream is to strengthen his faith in God's purposes. You see, all that time Joseph was down there in Egypt, Joseph knew that things were going to be different. He didn't just hope things were going to be different. He knew that things were going to be different because God had told him so in his dreams. I love to compare Joseph's dreams with David's anointing to be king. king. And then after David was anointed as king for 10 years, David had to flee from the face of Saul. For 10 years, Saul tried to kill David. You know, it used to seem to me when I read about Samuel taking his horn of oil and anointing David to be king, his oil was a waste of oil. Well, why waste the oil? Take your horn of oil and pour it on his head, because he wasn't king. He didn't reign for a long time after that. Saul tried to kill him over a period of many years. But you see, it wasn't a waste of oil for this reason. All that time when David was fleeing from the face of Saul, David knew by faith that God, Saul wasn't going to kill him, because he was already king. God had already made him king. For instance, take those thrilling stories how Saul takes his spear and throws it at David, just barely misses him. He takes the javelin and he throws it at David, it misses, and the javelin trembles in the wall. David knew all that time that Saul was going to miss. He had God's definite, unqualified promise for that. And that was in the anointing of David to be king. Same thing's true in Joseph's life. His dreams were God's absolute guarantee of the fact that things were going to be different. And he wasn't always going to be down in the valley of humiliation all the time. Then the second thing here that shows the wonder of God's hand is Reuben's proposal to save Joseph's life. You remember, Reuben was the oldest son, and Reuben made the proposal that the brothers put Joseph in the pit because he was going to turn him back to his father again. He wasn't the one that planned to sell him into slavery. That was Judah. But Reuben was saving his brother's life. Do you see why that's so remarkable? One reason why that's so remarkable is that naturally you would have expected Reuben to be the main one who would have wanted to kill Joseph, because Reuben was the oldest and he had the birthright. 1 Chronicles 5:1-2 makes that very clear. 1 Chronicles 5:1-2 says that he had the birthright, but he defiled his father's cow. Now, the book of Genesis explains that a little more in detail. He defiled his father's cow. That is, he committed immorality with one of his father's concubines. And because he defiled his father's cow, the birthright was taken from Reuben. And then why? Taken from Reuben and jumped all over those intervening brothers. And he gave it to Joseph. Now that's the significance of the so-called coat of many colors. That coat of many colors merely indicated the fact that Joseph had the birthright. I may surprise you. Check the margin of Genesis 37:3. In the margin of Genesis 37:3, you'll see that there's another possible way to translate coat of many colors. That is, a long garment with sleeves. And probably that's the correct here for this reason. In those days, when somebody was a nobleman or when somebody had the birthright, he didn't wear a coat of many colors. It was just a solid color. Sometimes it was solid blue. Sometimes it was solid white, the case might be. But he didn't have a coat of many colors. Probably that's the correct translation. The ASV has put that other in the margin as a possible translation, a long garment with sleeves. But the point of it is very clear. It indicated that Joseph had the birthright. No wonder those brothers were mad at him, because he'd been taken from Reuben, and then Jacob skipped over all the intervening brothers. And he went down to Joseph and gave the birthright to him. It's a wonderful thing to realize that Reuben is the one who saved Joseph's life, and he's the first one you would have thought would have wanted to kill Joseph. Another reason you're surprised at this is that Reuben was very wicked. As we've just mentioned from 1 Chronicles 5:1-2, he defiled his father's cow. Well, you see, Reuben wasn't too concerned about his father's feelings on this occasion. He committed immorality with his father's concubines. He wasn't concerned about his father's feelings, but now he was. You see, it shows how God has begun to work a miracle in the life of Reuben. And Reuben knows how much Jacob loves Joseph, and so he tries to save his life and to get him back to his father again, and he does save his life. God loves to use unlikely human instruments to accomplish his purposes in the world. These students realize that the more unlikely the instrument God uses, the greater is the glory that comes to the name of the Lord. That's why often God takes somebody who naturally looks very unpromising, and he accomplishes a mighty work through that unpromising person. You see, the more unlikely the human instrument is, the greater is the glory that comes to God. The third illustration of God's hand in Joseph's life during the Valley of Humiliation is Joseph's prosperity. I like to call his prosperity down in Potiphar's house his temporary exaltation. Now look, here's the basic diagram that I use. The Valley of Humiliation, the mountaintop of exaltation. But you'll have to change it a little bit to make it completely accurate. And you have to change it something like this. See, here is the Valley of Humiliation. And then up here is the mountaintop of exaltation. You see what I mean by that beautiful diagram? The idea is that when he was down in the Valley of Humiliation, it wasn't all humiliation. See, there was temporary exaltation. And you see, what was the value of the fact that Potiphar turned his household over to Joseph? And the jailer turned all the prisoners over to Joseph? You see, all that was a present tense foretaste of his final exaltation. God was encouraging his faith. Remember, students, God tests faith, but God never discourages faith. There's a big difference between those two things. Boy, I used to have a warped idea of that. If your heart's set on trusting the Lord, he'll really discourage your faith. No, he won't. He'll test your faith. But there's a big difference between testing faith and encouraging faith. And you see, when Joseph was down here, God had given him the promise he was going to be up on the mountaintop of exaltation someday. God gave him prosperity down here. Gave him temporary exaltation when Potiphar turned his household over to him. And when the jailer turned the prisoners over to him. Then when Joseph was up on the mountaintop of exaltation, the Bible doesn't give all the details, but you can be dead sure of this. Of course, from the very fact that he had a responsible position. Anybody who has responsible position automatically has a lot of trials. A position of responsibility may seem to have glory to it, but oh, it has its test. And anytime God gives you a place of responsibility, you just know you've got that. You take our student officers here at the Bible College. I don't know about all the ins and outs of their work, but I just know they're bound to have hard knocks. You have to have if you're in a place of responsibility. And you know Joseph got that. Why does God have little valleys of humiliation while you're up here in the mountaintop of exaltation? He gives you enough hard knocks to keep you humble. Enough hard knocks to keep you low before the Lord. I like this illustration, which is often used, that God is the great physician, and he never touches the wrong bottle. He never touches the wrong medicine. He knows exactly the kind of medicine I need at any given moment. I remember when I was a little child, you know how things play upon the imagination of little children. There was a blind lady who lived near us. I saw her often as she was led around by the hand. And I'd keep asking my mother this, and just somehow I couldn't get it into my soul. What made her blind, Mother? She's so helpless. And Mother told me that it was in the early days of medicine, and that the doctor touched the wrong bottle of medicine, put it in her eyes, and she became blind. And that used to play upon my childish imagination. That poor lady's blind because the doctor touched the wrong bottle. God never touches the wrong bottle when he deals with you and me. Sometimes we're way up here on the mountaintop of exaltation. We're puffed up with pride, so he just reaches over in his medicine chest and he gets the bottle of testing, the bottle of trial, and he gives us enough hard knocks to make us humble. And other times we're way down here where we're reaching up to touch the bottle, and God just reaches over in his medicine chest and he gets the bottle of encouragement. He'll let you hear of somebody who's been saved through your ministry. You know, one little encouragement could go a long way for me. I can have an awful lot of discouragements, but just one little evidence of the fact that God is using my life can oftentimes just give me new strength and courage to go on. Oh, God does that over and over again. So you see, in Joseph's life, it wasn't all humiliation down here. It wasn't all exaltation up here. But God knows how to blend those things together. And he's the only one who knows how to do it. By taking Genesis 49:10 along with these other passages, show how the tragic events of chapter 38 are important in the history of redemption. You see, 38 has to do with Judah's immorality and then with Judah's children. And did you notice? Chapter 38 records Satan's efforts to corrupt the messianic line. The messianic line, of course, comes from Judah. And this in a special way is Satan's effort to corrupt the messianic line. Then did you notice how God counterattacked? Again, we say that God was praying for keeps, so to speak. And the Bible says that Er was Judah's firstborn. He was wicked and God killed him. And then Onan, O-N-A-N, was his secondborn. Onan also was wicked and God killed him. Oh, he's playing for keeps. Why does God do that? Because God's redemptive plan for the world is involved in these things. And this is Satan's effort to corrupt the messianic tribe of Judah. And it's God's working to purify it. Now later on, when you come in Old Testament history to the tribe of Judah, you're going to see how God's purification paid off in actual dividends. For instance, take this illustration of it. Later on, the kingdom of Israel is split in two parts. And the 10 northern tribes go into idolatry. But Judah and Benjamin in the south hold on to the knowledge of the true God when the 10 northern tribes go off into idolatry. You see, it just illustrates what God's been doing all the way through to work in a special way in order to purify that messianic tribe from which Christ is to come. From your reading of chapters 41 to 50, mention anything you can find to show the greatness of Joseph's exaltation and indicate the purpose of Joseph's exaltation. I believe it's accurate to say that Joseph became the number one man in the world. Somebody would say, no, not number one, number two, because Pharaoh made Joseph second to himself. Theoretically, yes, but practically speaking, Joseph was number one. Now, the purpose of this, of course, was the missionary testimony. Joseph was a great foreign missionary. And this just shows one of the methods God uses in spreading his word to those heathen Egyptians. Joseph was what we would call Secretary of Agriculture for the land of Egypt. But be careful how you use the expression, because it could be misleading. You see, today, I'm pretty sure some of you here wouldn't know who the Secretary of Agriculture is for the United States. Because why is there a difference between the Secretary of Agriculture in the land of Egypt, the Secretary of Agriculture in the United States of America? The reason for the difference, of course, is that the United States is not an agricultural country. Agriculture is just one part of an overall picture with us. But Egypt was an agricultural country, and agriculture was everything as far as they were concerned. If you want to get the full force of what Joseph was, you can call him the Prime Minister. And you realize in England, the Prime Minister of England really has much more authority than the King of England. You take back during World War II, it was all Churchill. It wasn't the King of England deciding and everything. No, it was the Prime Minister. And just so, it was Joseph making the decision. Joseph was the Prime Minister, and he had more authority than the king himself. And he became the number one man in the world. All students, notice how God exalted him. Joseph didn't try to exalt himself. He knew God could do a better job than he could do. And he just wanted the will of God. Here's an illustration of this fallacy. Sometimes you hear a school advertise itself like this and say, we're here to train leaders. We're here to train leaders. I remember not too long after Dr. Fleece became president of the Bible College, he quoted something that A.T. Pearson, the famous missionary writer, said about William Carey. As you know, William Carey, 1792, 1793, founded the modern missionary movement. And here's what A.T. Pearson, the great missionary writer, said about William Carey. He said, he wasn't trying to be a missionary leader. He wasn't trying to found missions. And he expressed it like this, seeking only to follow the Lord's leading, himself led forth the Lord's host. Isn't that wonderful? Seeking only to follow the Lord's leading, himself led forth the Lord's host. Is our purpose here at the Bible College to train you young people to be leaders? No, that isn't our purpose. Our purpose is in the motto right up here in the front of the auditorium. To train you and to train ourselves to know Christ and make him known. And then the outworking of that will be all the leadership we need. But oh, I've seen groups that just have leadership on the brain. And the fact is, we've gone through this in our own work through the years. You know, sometimes you see leaders go out. You say, well, we want to produce more of those leaders. Let's roll up our sleeves and get more leaders. No, we've tried that sometimes, and oh, the thing has fallen flat. God just hasn't honored us. We're not here to train you all to be leaders. We're here to train you to know Jesus and make him known. And then the outworking of that will be all the leadership that God wants you and the rest of us to have. But oh, Joseph becomes the number one man in the world, but he doesn't try to be that. He's just perfectly happy to go down, down, down. When it's God's will, and then he lets God exalt him in God's own time. On page 29, from a careful study of chapters 42 to 45, discuss Joseph's unusual treatment of his brothers, indicating how this treatment was designed to bring some to repentance, and showing how other events in the lives of Jacob's sons were climaxed by Joseph's unusual treatment of them in producing repentance. Notice, please, that I put the word unusual in quotation marks. Those who understand Oriental background tell us that his treatment of his brothers, which was so indirect for us, was not very unusual in their way of doing things. Generally speaking, Orientals are much more roundabout, much more indirect in their way of doing things than we Occidentals are. Then notice this that I've included, indicating how this treatment was designed to bring them to repent. Now notice, not just to see if they had repented. That's the way I used to explain it. That Joseph dealt in this unusual way with his brothers to see if they'd repented. No, it was more than that. It was to bring them to repent. You see, this unusual way of dealing with them was just the climactic step God used in bringing them to repent. What's the full diagram, which will show you the three ways in which God brought these wicked sons of Jacob to repent. It's just the three steps leading up. The first is the sorrow of their father. And I want you to notice in each case how this step in bringing repentance is a representative step. It's what God uses today in order to bring people to repentance, to a saving knowledge of Christ. The sorrow of Jacob, their father. You notice how many times they talked about it? And you realize, of course, Jacob was an Oriental. And oftentimes, Oriental expressions of grief can be very extravagant. Evidently, Jacob's expressions of grief were just extravagant to the nth degree. Take Job in Job chapters 1 and 2, as he grieved and sat in the ashes and all. And all this sorrow of the father preyed on their minds, and these fellows didn't want to see that reenacted again. Well, you see, that's family ties that God uses. One thing that God uses to bring repentance is family ties, the sorrow of your mother, the sorrow of your father, the sorrow of your brothers and sisters. Then the second thing God uses was the famine. See, they were 2 years deep in the famine before they came down there in Egypt to get grain. And then they repented. Well, this is what we would call material. to bring you to repentance. You see, that's one of the main things God uses. And of course, you have to keep that in mind whenever you're helping people financially. If God has given you money that you might help others financially, one thing you have to keep in mind all the way when you pray about it is this. I want to relieve their crushing weight, their overload. But I don't want to relieve anything that's designed to purify them spiritually. You see, I could sin by not giving enough, and I can sin by giving too much. Anybody can. And that's why you have to walk softly before the Lord and get his mind on these things, because material needs often lead a person to know Jesus in a deeper way. And then the climax was Joseph's treatment of his brothers. Joseph treated his brothers in such a way as to bring them to repent. We'll complete this on Friday. Shall we have our closing praise? Now will you ask the Lord to burn more deeply into your heart this precious statement of Joseph when he was speaking to Pharaoh. It is not in me. It is not in me. God will give the answer. Oh, blessed Lord, how we praise thee that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. How we thank thee that the Lord never touches the wrong bottle in his dealings with us. And so we just trust thee today, Lord, for every one of us in this class, according to our own individual needs. Just touch the very bottle in thy great medicine chest, the very one which is needed by each of us today. And oh, we just trust thee again to lead us as a class victoriously this semester. We praise thee, Lord, as we look back. We can already see much of what thou hast done. And we thank thee for all thou hast done that we can't begin to see. But again, we trust thee just to lead this class on victoriously. Lead us through the valley of humiliation wherever that's needed. Lead us on to the mountaintop of exaltation wherever that's needed, in order that we may accomplish the fullness of thy redemptive plan. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thine answer. Amen.